We're continuing to look at the topic of spiritual maturity, trying to discern what it is, and given this title to the class that we're looking at, Charting a Course for Spiritual Maturity. I'd like, if you would, to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start our journey there. You know that last week we began in Hebrews 5 and 6, in which the author to Hebrews upbraids the Hebrew Christians there, the Jewish Christians, for failure to make progress. They were not making progress. He said, by now you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. And so he says, let us go on to maturity in chapter 6, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in Christ, those basic things. Now, let's go on to maturity. And that is really what's in front of us in this course. We're trying to find out what that is and how we do it. How are we going to go on to maturity? What is maturity? What's the difference between perfection and maturity? What are those two things? How do they relate to each other? So we're going to try to understand that. But here I'd like to begin at Hebrews 12 and verse 1, which is such a... just a great verse. I'm going to read verse 2 as well. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, those are just wonderful verses. What picture or image of the Christian life do you get out of those verses? What do they teach you about the Christian life? It's a marathon. First, that it's a race, okay, because it talks about running, so it isn't too much to stretch and say that the analogy the author's giving is of a race, but not just any race. It's a marathon. How do you get a marathon, Steve, out of that? Yeah. You don't need perseverance in the 100 meters. You need incredible quickness. In the movie Chariots of Fire said that the 100 meters is for neurotics. It's tailor-made for neurotics. You know, you got to be just quick. You know, it's there's nothing of perseverance there. It's the marathon you need perseverance. So the Christian life is a marathon. What else do you notice in this verse, especially verse 1, about this race, this Christian race?
Not done in isolation.
Okay, how do you get that, Paul, out of it, that it's not done in isolation?
Because our race is done in the context of a cloud of witnesses.
Right, right. And that cloud of witnesses, I believe, is the long list of faithful people that are described in Hebrews 11. We discussed this in our men's Bible study and said, now it could be saints that have gone before, what we would call disembodied saints. They're very much described in Hebrews 12. You know, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So there it is. I mean, what are you going to do with it? There are disembodied saints. They're separated from their bodies, and they don't have resurrection bodies yet, and they're up there in heaven. But I don't think that's what the author has in mind here, because it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Those two words, the word therefore and the word such, implies that he's really talking about all these heroes of faith. Now, what Paul McGee is saying out of this is, he's saying that these folks have run the race. Now, this is a race that can be run. They ran it. They ran the race of faith. And that leads me to the next little observation, and it says, let us run with perseverance the race. What does it say after that? The race marked out for us. Do you see that in the NIV? Or set before us in some of the other translations? Set. There's a course that's set. Now, that's very important. It's a good, you know, starting out place for our study tonight. Okay, what I want you to do, my goal tonight is that you would understand that you are not needing to make up this race course yourself. If we're going to be charting a course to spiritual maturity, we need to understand that it is not us that charts it. It's not for us to do this. This is a race that's set before us. There's a course set before us. And so, you know, we're coming to this idea of charting a course to spiritual maturity kind of halfway in. You're already into your Christian life. I'm not saying that everyone in this room I know for sure is a Christian, and that's fine. But I'm saying most of us are coming to this saying, okay, I'm already running the race and I want to know more about the Christian life. So as we're doing that, are we really seeking to chart our own course towards spiritual maturity? Well, I started to think about this, and for any long journey, you talk about a marathon, this is a long journey. For any long journey that you're going to take, you're going to ask three questions. And I thought of a fourth one after the handouts were printed, so too late. But there it is. That it happens to me every week, but that's fine. Three key questions for a long journey. The first question is, what is your destination? Right? Where are you going? The second is, how are you going to get there? What are your directions? Right? Now, you can go to MapQuest and you'll get some interesting directions. You're never quite sure, you know, how they're going to take you. Every time I go to Raleigh, I get lost on that inner-outer beltline thing. You know, MapQuest led me wrong. One time I was teaching a perspectives class, and I was 4 minutes late because of MapQuest, you know, and it's not my fault. Bob, I left an hour and a half early. I was hoping to sit in the parking lot and eat a sandwich for dinner, but I was 4 minutes late. Anyway, what are your directions? How are you going to get there? And third, what are your resources? What's going to get you there? Is it what vehicle? Do you have enough gas money? I mean, all those things. Can you think of the fourth question that's just so obvious why I didn't miss it? I don't know why I missed it. How long it will take you? Well, maybe that's the fifth one. The fourth is, why make the journey, right? Why go? What's your reason for going, right? And that's kind of a good question to ask as well. But, you know, on this, let's apply it to our question about spiritual maturity, okay? What is the final destination? When we come to the question, what is spiritual maturity, or better, what is final perfection, how do we relate those two? If you were to ask a brilliant pagan philosopher who knew nothing of Scripture or of Christ to describe a perfectly mature man, do you think that his description would match that of God in the Scripture? What do you think? If you went to a guy, a non-Christian, who knows nothing of Christ and nothing of the Scripture, and asked him this question, what is a perfectly mature man, do you think he'd come up with the description found in the Bible? I think absolutely not. I think that that's a matter of spiritual wisdom, isn't it? And so therefore, we do not know where we are going, naturally. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to be taught where we're going in this journey. It has to come from the outside in. We have to be told what spiritual maturity is. We can't make it up on our own. If you try to put your perfect person together, you won't come up with it right. You need revelation from God. You need an outside source of information coming in. Okay? So, absolutely not. You will not end up with the proper destination. We don't know the final destination. We must be taught. Secondly, suppose we did know what the destination was. We had a good picture or a good sense of what perfection looked like. Let's say, for example, we're Christians who know that Christ is the pattern for maturity, and we want to imitate Him. We want to be like Him in every way. And He is our pattern of maturity and perfection. But we had no knowledge of how to get from where we are today to be like Christ. Could you chart out your own course? Could you go from where you are today to be like Jesus if God didn't tell you how to go there? No, I don't think so. I don't think you'd know the first step, frankly. You'd look at that and say, now there's a perfect man, and here I am, and there's an unbelievable gap between the two of us, and I don't know how to close that gap. I don't know how to make the journey. And so we don't know the final destination, naturally. We must be taught. Neither do we know the steps to get there. We must be taught that as well. We need to be told the direction. I think Thomas sums up for us very well the struggle we have on these first two questions when Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Do you see how they're both in Thomas's question? So I don't know the destination. We don't know the destination, and we don't know how to get there. The irony, though, is that Jesus says, you do know the way to the place where I'm going. He had already said that, because you know me. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there is our destination. We're going to find in this whole study, the charting the course of spiritual maturity, that Christ is going to be the answer again and again and again. Christ is the destination. Christ is the directions. Christ is the power and the way that you travel that. He's the reason why. All of it. He's the whole thing. In the end, the answer is going to be Christ again and again and again. And John 14:6 tells us that. But we do have a journey to make, don't we? And I just think that evangelicals, that Baptists, a lot of folks that just are well familiar with Christian things forget that we have a journey to make. They forget sanctification. They forget that it's not over when you walk the aisle and pray the prayer. That it really is just beginning at that point. And with it just beginning there, they don't really know how to make that journey. They need to be told what is spiritual maturity and perfection, how they are connected, and how we can make progress. The third question is, are there sufficient resources to complete the journey? Look in Luke 14, 28 through 30. It's printed right there on the page, in page 2. Suppose, said Jesus, one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, what is Jesus getting at there? Well, I think most people put that and the parable that follows under the category of counting the cost, right? If you're going to follow Christ, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost and see if this is something that you really want. Do you really want to pay the price to follow him? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. And so there needs to be a high level of sacrifice and of commitment to Christ. There's three seats in the front if you want to come down, and a couple in there. So that's what he's getting at. But let me ask you a question, okay? It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus is the author of our faith. What does that mean? He's the author of our faith. What does it mean that Jesus is the author of our faith? He wrote it. He started it, right? He's the alpha of our faith. He's the initiator of it. You always thought you were. I believed in it says he's the author of our faith. Isn't that good? I'm glad he's the author. He's the one writing this book. He's also the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that started it. He's the one that will complete it. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So let me turn then Luke 14 back around and put it back on Christ. Is Christ the kind of person who starts to begin to build a tower and halfway through finds he doesn't have enough resources to finish and then is embarrassed in front of all his neighbors saying, I started it, but I couldn't finish it? Can you imagine Jesus that way? I can't. Did Jesus begin the good work in you? Did he begin the journey to spiritual maturity in you? Or was that your own idea? What do you think? I think it was his idea. He started it, and he's going to finish it. Isn't that wonderful? He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He's the one that is going to get you through the miles, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, that are between you and maturity. And so, you know, you can. I just think so much of the Christian life is learning not to look inward anymore. You just don't look inward, and you just, because if you look inward, you don't have enough resources. You really think you've got enough resources to make it through 60 more years, maybe, or 40 more years of the Christian life? I don't think I do. If I look inward, and the resources are not there, and Jesus never told us to look inward. He told us to look to his Heavenly Father, to look upward, to look out of ourselves, so that we would no longer, says the Apostle Paul, rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We learn to not trust in ourselves. But here it is. The first question, what is the destination? Scripture answers that. It teaches us what maturity is. Secondly, how do we get there? Scripture answers that. It teaches us how to go. Thirdly, what are the resources available to make that journey? Scripture gives us that as well. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He's the one energetically working in you. He's going to give you the gas to make the journey, the vehicle to make it. He's going to get it there. And so all three address plainly in Scripture. We don't have to chart our own course to spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, we will do great damage if we do. If you try to make this thing up as you go along, you'll be wrong. It isn't the way. You'll have a wrong view of maturity, and you'll have a wrong view of how to get there. And boy, will you be lost. At that time, it's a good point to ask directions, isn't it? Say, I'm lost. I need to get back on what the Lord says. So good, come and ask directions from Scripture. That's the way to do it. Ask what his directions are. If you chart your own course, you will do great damage. We are to pursue the destination that Christ set for us, namely, total perfection in his image. To get there, we must follow the course set for us by Christ, walking after him in all his ways, obedient to all his commands, following the pattern that he laid out for us in his word, And to complete the journey, we must walk in the power that He provides, realizing that in the end, He will take us to our final destination completely by His own power after we've died. I mean, lest there be any wondering who completed the journey. It's absolutely God's power after you give up your final breath. He's going to take you to heaven. And so it's His power that's going to complete the journey. Isn't that wonderful? I'm excited about that. So for us, we have to make a study before we really, I think, understand spiritual maturity, what is it, how we pursue it. We have to see how it fits into the overall plan of salvation. How does a pursuit for spiritual maturity fit into salvation? What is it? How does it fit? And that's our goal tonight, is to try to understand how we are being saved. What kind of salvation is God working in us? Now, the handouts I've given you tonight, they're not like the handouts from the summer in which I did tons of work and we only used a third of it. Okay, we're not going to do that anymore. I'm finished with that, okay? Can't afford it anymore. So what I'm asking you to do is, however far we get tonight, that's how far we get. And we're going to pick up at that point next week. And I'm not going to do 70 or 80 more handouts next week. So what that means is, please, hold on to your handout. Make notes on it, do whatever you want. But and I'll bring a sum for next week, maybe 20. But I'll ask those of you who didn't get one last week, you can raise your hand. Does that make sense? Okay. So just hold on to your handouts. Okay. Lest the financial folks here at FBC say, what is going on with our paper budget? I mean, something's happening here and we need to get a hold of this. All right. So we're just going to go as far as we can and try to understand salvation. Now, going across the outline, though, we're going to see our great salvation. The Bible speaks of the salvation as a great salvation. We have a great salvation. We're going to try to understand that. We're going to also talk about an eternal salvation. The fact is that our salvation was worked out before the foundation of the world. And it really is eternity coming into time on our benefit. It's something that God had already planned out to its nth degree and brought it in at the right time and the right place into your life. That's exciting. So not only do we not have to chart out this course in salvation and to spiritual maturity, God charted it out before He said, let there be light. And that's a wonderful thing. We're on an eternal journey here that God has already figured out long before any of us were born. And that's a great thing. An eternal salvation. And then finally, we're going to see that it's a full salvation, or we could call it a comprehensive salvation, in which basically there's a full salvation from everything that sin does in your life. Everything. And that's what Christ has come to give us. A comprehensive salvation from every way that sin has affected you. In every possible way. And isn't that glorious? That Jesus came to be our full Savior from sin. And He's not going to finish until all of that is done. All of it. So that's big picture. Let's start with this idea of our salvation being a great salvation. Again, the book of Hebrews. What a majestic book that book is. It says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Well, I'm not satisfied with that fragment there. Let's look at Hebrews 2. If you have a Bible, open up to Hebrews 2 and we'll see just the beauty of that little section. And those of you who are in our men's Bible study won't, I think, mind looking at these verses again. But look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says there, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's a vital verse, isn't it? What we have heard is the gospel in all of its fullness. We have to do what to it? In order to not drift away, what do you have to do to the gospel? Pay more careful attention or closer attention to the gospel. You mean study it more carefully? Yes. What's the gospel? It's more than just God, man, Christ response. It's the whole fullness of what God wants to do in your life. All of that, the full salvation, we have to pay more careful attention. Well, that kind of sounds like study to me. I was never really good at studying, and I don't know if that's something I really want to do. Well, you might drift away then if you don't. So you actually do need to do some mental work in the Christian life. You need to pay more careful attention. You need to be more diligently attentive to your understanding of the gospel and to your understanding of your own life and what's happening. You must pay more careful attention to what you have heard. That's content, isn't it? The gospel. Lest you drift away, so that you do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, this is the Old Covenant, by the way, if the Old Covenant was binding and every Old Covenant violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Isn't that wonderful? All right, now it's a warning. The whole epistle of Hebrews is a warning epistle. And so it's couched in negative terms. But what it's saying is, we must be saved by this great salvation. There is no other ark for this flood, okay? There's no other boat coming along. This is the only salvation there is. But it's a great salvation. It's a majestic salvation. And we must pay more careful attention to it. We should learn it better. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This is very mechanical here. He's saying the people who came and preached to us heard the Lord preach it, and then they came and confirmed it. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's talking about how they heard the gospel and how the apostles came and preached it, and they heard and they saw some miracles and other things, and the church was planted. The people came to faith in Christ. And he's saying, okay, go back to your roots. Let's pay more careful attention. All right, that's the context. The idea is that we are going to tonight do that very thing. We're going to pay more careful attention to the gospel. We're going to look at it more carefully. We're going to try to understand it in all of its fullness. All right? That's what we're going to do, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. In Hebrews 2:3, it says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? All right? The word such a great or so great a salvation is a wonderful word. I looked it up. It means of great measure, of immense proportions, really stunning. The same word is used of the greatest earthquake in human history, which hasn't even happened yet. Isn't that exciting? After the seventh bowl of God's wrath was poured out, in Revelation 16:18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. That's the same Greek word. This is a tremendous earthquake, unlike anything that had ever been in human history before. That's the same word describing our salvation. It's a tremendous salvation, a great salvation, really. Really, there's no word good enough to line up with what God's doing in us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, a great salvation. Therefore, since the salvation is so great, I don't believe it's possible for us to know its full measure here on earth. I actually think we use too small a measuring device to see how great it is. You know, in the book of Revelation, John is given a measuring device, a yardstick or something, a meter stick or something, to go measure the walls of the city. And he goes around. I just don't think we have a stick or a metering stick big enough to measure this great salvation. We don't. It says in Psalm 71:15, my mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. Do you see that? I'm going to talk about salvation even though I just don't know how big it is. I don't know how great it is. So I started meditating on that. I know not its measure. I don't know how great my salvation is. So I started thinking about that. First, the first part of the verse in Psalm 71, it is good for us to discuss the details of God's salvation all day long. We should talk about it more than we do. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. I'm going to talk about this, and I get the joy of doing this. I've been thinking about this all day, and it's been exciting. My wife called me in the middle of the day. I was just so happy. Right in the middle of the day. The thing that bothered me was how surprised she was. That was concerning to me. But that's another issue. Character flaws. You know, we're working on it. Oh, what's with you? You're so happy. You're so upbeat. So, but anyway, it's just the joys of life. But I was happy to think about the richness of my salvation. It refreshes us on our wearisome way through this world, doesn't it, to think about salvation. It gives us energy for the continued journey. It fills us with great joy for what awaits us. It fills us also with great gratitude for what Christ has already accomplished for us. So there's lots of good reasons. I could have kept going, but I wanted to go on to the next subpoint, which is, it is also good for us to realize that we do not understand the full measure of our salvation. So I started meditating on this. In what way do we not realize it? Well, we don't perfectly understand how sinful we were, still are, and will continue to be until we're glorified. Do you really know how sinful you are? No, you really don't. And I don't either. I'm getting a sense, and it's a pretty bleak and dreary picture, except that I'm also correspondingly getting an ever-increasing sense of God's grace and the value of Christ's blood. But if it were only the one half, it would be incredibly depressing. You know, to just see how bad it really was and is, even now. I mean, it's an immense journey. The Holy Spirit, in effect, takes you by hand and says, I'm going to take you on a tour of your own heart. And it's going to take 50 years, and we're going to just see who you really are. We're going to see. You're going to go through all kinds of life experiences. You're going to go through experiences with your family, experiences with money, experiences with spiritual things, experiences with temptation, and just all kinds of things. And at the end, you will know who you are and how much you needed a Savior. And so we see that the kind of sense of the Apostle Paul when he says, I am the greatest of all sinners, toward the end of his life. I mean, he just knew that he was an immense sinner. And so therefore, we don't perfectly understand how sinful we are, and therefore we can't know the measure of our salvation. Do you see how you have to know that in order to know how much we've been saved from? Neither do we perfectly understand how holy God is, and how offensive were our sins against Him, and how hot and righteous was His wrath against us, and how great was our danger, namely eternity in hell. We didn't know those things perfectly and still don't. We've read them in Scripture. We believe they're all true. We just don't have a sense of the scope of those things, just how big it was. We don't perfectly understand how great is our inheritance, how much joy and blessing awaits us when we are finished being saved. You know, if you did, you'd never complain again the rest of your life. If you really had a sense of just what's waiting for you and how short a time it is until you get it, you would never be miserable about anything the rest of your life, no matter what happened to your body or your finances or relationships or your life circumstances. None of it would touch your joy. None of it. I really think a one-day tour in heaven would do you a world of good. You know, just come on back, and then after that, it wouldn't matter. It just wouldn't matter. So, we don't perfectly understand what kind of glory will be revealed to us that we'll just get to see, that'll become external to us, just stuff that God is doing in the new heavens and the new earth. And nor do we realize fully what kind of glory will be in us as we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We don't understand either of these things enough. We can read them. I can say these words, but I don't have a full sense of the measure of what God is going to give me. We don't perfectly understand the price that was paid on our behalf. Do you properly value the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you put the proper price tag on it? Do you see it the way the Father does? He said it's precious. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The precious blood of Christ. Precious means of great worth and value. Do you put proper price on the blood of Jesus? I guarantee you don't. Neither do I. I don't see it the way the Father does. The Father said, do you understand who died for you? The second person of the Trinity. My beloved Son poured out His blood for you. So we undervalue the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we don't know the measure of our salvation. We don't know how much He went through. We don't have a full sense of the cup of wrath that He drank for us. He didn't just die physically that day. He died spiritually. He drank the wrath of God in our behalf. He took on death, not just physical death, but spiritual death before God. That's what my God, why have you forsaken me means. There was just an immense suffering as He had propitiated the wrath of God. We don't perfectly understand the infinite power that is presently at work in you and around you to get you to finish your journey. You really don't. You don't have a sense of just how much power is at work in you right now and how God is orchestrating providentially the world around you so that you will finish your journey to His glory. We don't have a sense of that, and although Paul does pray in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power that is at work within us. That power is the same power which raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. That same power is at work in you. You are dead in your transgressions and sins, and you will be reigning with Christ when it's all said and done. Do you have a proper sense of the power that's at work in you? I don't, and therefore I don't know the measure of my own salvation. I'm getting a bigger sense, though, the more I talk, though, and I don't know, it's just exciting to just expand a sense of what God is doing in our lives. We don't perfectly understand the human sacrifices that were made along the way in 2,000 years of church history to ensure that we would at some point hear the true and pure gospel and be saved. What did other people pay? What price did they pay to get you the gospel? What were they willing to endure? What suffering, even to the point of death, were they willing to endure so that the gospel is still intact and pure, that faith once for all entrusted the saints was still intact in the year 2000 or 1900 or 1950 or whenever you came to Christ, still intact, and you heard and believed. People paid a price. They paid a price. Martyrdom. And so we don't know the measure of what God did to get you saved. We don't perfectly understand how much God does for us every day to keep us in the faith, to protect us from the devil, to resist our own fleshly sinful tendencies, to filter out our temptations that are too hard for us, to feed and nourish our faith. The list goes on and on. And then I stopped. I said, well, I got to go on. But I mean, we don't know the measure of our salvation. Therefore, we don't have a proper appreciation. This is a great salvation that he's giving us, isn't it? A great salvation. All right, well, the next point I want to make is that it's not only a great salvation, it is an eternal salvation. The point I want to make, big picture right now, is that the salvation path that you're on was ordained, set out, fully figured out, and really accomplished in one sense, although not in space-time history yet, but in the mind of God before the world began. Many scriptures testify to this, not one or two. Many tell us that this gospel was worked out before the foundation of the world. This is an eternal gospel. And that gives me great confidence that God is not making this up. Although if anywhere going to make it up as he went along, it'd be God, and that would be fine. But he hasn't done that. He isn't doing it. He planned this thing out before the foundation of the world. Let's look at it. Salvation plan for the whole world was determined before the world began. The gospel is an eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel because it's timeless. The word eternal means separated from time. It's eternal. Before the foundation of the world, all the way to the end. It pre-existed time, and it will still exist after time is finished. It's an eternal gospel. And so it is called in Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. Now, that's the only place in the scripture you'll find an angel given the privilege of preaching the gospel. Revelation 14:6. Now, you'd say, well, why didn't God do that for all of history? Well, he chose to commit to us the message of reconciliation. He gave us that ministry. If he had given it to the angels, can I tell you something? If he had given it to the angels, none of you would ever have been born. You never would have been born. Why? Because the whole world would have been evangelized long, long time ago. The end could have come, etc., right there and then. Because the angels would have gotten that thing done. I mean, they would have gotten it done. But instead, there's been 2,000 years of history. We were born. Praise God. I'm glad. Are you glad? I'm glad. I'm glad that I get to see heaven. I'm glad I was born. But here in Revelation 14:6, what was the angel given? He was given the eternal gospel to proclaim. Do you see that adjective there? It's an eternal gospel. Secondly, the covenant that saves us is the same one that saved Abraham and David. Do you realize that? It's always been the same gospel. Justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. It's always been the same. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ? How did Abraham have faith in Christ? Well, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. So he was there. Who do you think Abraham was believing in and trusting in? He was believing in Jesus Christ. Though he didn't fully understand who he was, they didn't have the full doctrine of the Trinity the way that we do. It's the same God he was trusting in. And Jesus links that when he says, Abraham rejoiced, he said, at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said, and you've seen Abraham? Tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Yes, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Abraham is in heaven because he was justified by faith in Christ. And not because of works of the law. And so we're always saved the same way. It's always been the same gospel. The law of Moses never saved anybody. Nobody got saved that way. That's not what it came for. That's not what its purpose was. David was saved by faith alone, apart from works of the law. How do I know that? Well, first of all, the eternal covenant. Look at Hebrews 13:20 and 21 there on page 4. It says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant. Do you see that? I usually underline these things, but you can just circle that. The eternal covenant. Brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Do you think we're going to see this verse again later in the study? Probably we will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. But there's that phrase, eternal covenant. Is that any different from the eternal gospel that the angel had to preach? I think they're the same thing. The eternal covenant and the eternal gospel are the same thing. All right? Well, here is the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 describing very plainly justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Said, by the works of the law, no one will be justified because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what is He talking about there? That's how we all get saved. I believe Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the glowing, beating heart of the gospel. That's the clearest description of how we get saved. Substitutionary atonement, propitiation, imputed righteousness from Christ through faith alone, that glowing center. And He said, why did God do it? Well, He had to demonstrate His justice because He left Abraham's sins unpunished. Abraham's in heaven and nothing had happened yet. And David, remember that thing with Bathsheba? It never got punished. Remember Nathan said to him, you will not die. Why not? Why didn't he go to hell? Why didn't King David go to hell for that? Well, because Jesus took his penalty for him. It just hadn't happened yet. And so God had to demonstrate His justice because He left those old sins unpunished. They didn't get dealt with yet. And so He had to show that He was just, but also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Does God care whether He comes off as just or not? You better believe He does. He cares a lot about justice. And if He couldn't work out a way for you guys and me to get saved justly, He never would have done it. Because He upholds His law and He upholds justice. He is a good judge and He punishes every transgression of His law, either at the cross or in hell. Those are the two ways. And so He punished David's sin and He punished Abraham's sin fully. But now this is my point. How do I know that Abraham and David get saved the same way we do? Well, it says so in Romans 4:1. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Well, in what matter? Well, in the Romans 3 matters I was just quoting to you. What did he discover about salvation? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Always a good question, by the way. Just ask, well, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how every one of the people in this room gets saved. And as I'm talking about a whole kind of effort that should be made toward moral changes and virtues and growth and all that, if we don't have this bedrock foundation of imputed righteousness through faith in Christ and justification apart from works of the law, you will misunderstand what we're doing here. We've got to set the quest for spiritual maturity properly in the overall picture of salvation. You are not earning your salvation by becoming a better person. That's not what's going on. Okay? Abraham didn't. He had nothing to boast about before God. God is the God who justifies the wicked. And that is referring to Abraham. It's really quite shocking, but by inference, in Romans 4:4, Paul calls Abraham wicked. You say, well, he wasn't wicked. He's a good man. Not before God he wasn't. All of us have sinned. All of us lack the glory of God. All of us are wicked in his sight, naturally. Okay? And Abraham's in heaven. How did that happen? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, a gift of righteousness. What about David? How did he get saved? Well, David says the same thing when he speaks of the righteousness, or the blessedness, sorry, of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Psalm 32. What a magnificent testimony to free grace, right? Just forgiveness by faith through Jesus Christ. So Abraham got saved and David got saved the same way you and I get saved, faith alone apart from works of the law. Now this eternal gospel, this eternal covenant was worked out, determined, and promised before the world began. Before the world began. It's even older than Abraham. It's older than the words, let there be light. It's older than all of that. It's before the foundation of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:7 there on the page. It says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What a great verse. Do you see that? Paul says, the gospel message I preach is wisdom from God. He'd been kind of playing with the word foolishness there, and he says it actually we do speak a message of wisdom, and it's a wisdom from God that God had in his mind and had hidden before time began, and he destined it for your glory if you're a Christian before the world began. Isn't that wonderful? What a magnificent verse. And you can see how he destined your finishing, not your starting. He destined that you would be glorious and that the gospel would get you there. Isn't that wonderful? And then how about 2 Timothy 1, 8-11? Paul says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace," excuse me, "this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." I mean, can you get your little brain around? I can't get that totally in me. But that's a stunning verse. The grace that saves you was given to you. It says that, doesn't it? "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So the grace was already yours before Jesus was born. That's what it says. But now it's been revealed, it's been proclaimed, it's been made known now. I've said that God, if you're a child of God, God's been loving you in his mind long before your great-grandmother was born. He's been having a relationship with you in his mind for ages and eons past. And the day you got saved, he just let you in on it, that's all. And he's been ever increasingly letting you in on that love relationship he's been having with you, because he sees you finished. He knows what you're going to look like when you're done. And that's such a sweet feeling, because we wrestle with sin and it's so grievous. But God sees us finished in Christ, and he knows what it looks like, and he's been relating to us, in one sense, as finished products even before we were born. He sees the whole end from the beginning. That's a glorious thing. And so the grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Interesting. The gospel is something you teach. It takes a long time to understand it. And so he picks it apart. He teaches it. Or how about this one? This is very interesting. Titus 1, 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't it make you wonder to whom he made the promise? I can only think of two possibilities. He made it within himself, intertrinitarianly, if that's a word, or he made it to the angels. Other than that, there's nobody else, because none of us were created yet. But he promised this gospel before the beginning of time. That's a marvelous thought. "For this reason, then, Christ's atoning death was, in one sense, accomplished in the mind of God before the world began." Now, it wasn't actually accomplished in space and time. Does that matter? Of course it matters. If space and time didn't matter, God wouldn't have made it. All right? He makes space. He makes time. He makes physical bodies. He makes history because they matter. They matter. They're not illusions. Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science is false. Our bodies are real. This stuff's all real because God made it. And it matters that Jesus took on a human body and bled real blood. All that matters. I'm just saying, though, in one sense, in the mind of God, it was all finished before it started. You see what I'm saying? All finished. It says in Revelation 13:8, "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Slain from the creation of the world. Now, other translations take the phrase "from the creation of the world" and put it back to the book of life part. But frankly, I think it's all the same, because I don't know how you get into the book of life before the foundation of the world if not for an atonement, right? So you've got to have an atonement to get into the book of life. And so therefore, it's all one and the same, no matter how you translate it. But then 1 Peter 1 helps us as well. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He," meaning Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world. He was elect. He was chosen. Christ was. Chosen for what? He was chosen to die. That's what it means. Chosen to die. Chosen to be your sacrifice. Chosen to be your atonement. Chosen to be your righteousness. And who did the choosing? God the Father. But Christ also chose to do it gladly, freely, and willingly. He chose to do that. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Lots of depth here. Fifth, the gospel was also announced beforehand by the prophets. Now, the prophets were kind of Johnny-come-latelys, weren't they? I mean, God had been doing this before the foundation of the world. And at some point he said, well, I'll let the prophets in on it, little at a time. Right? So the prophets started to write about some things. And they understood some of it. Not all of it, but some. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, this is Romans 1:1-3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Isn't that wonderful? So he laid out the gospel ahead of time in the prophets. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think, therefore, it's possible to preach the gospel simply from the Old Testament alone? Really? I mean, you don't need the New Testament to preach the gospel? Of course you don't. What do you think the apostles used as they went and reasoned in the synagogue day by day with the Jews who happened to be there? They didn't even have the New Testament written yet. It was a work in progress. They were writing letters and epistles, and the Holy Spirit would eventually assemble them into the New Testament. But they used the Old Testament. Jesus used it with his own apostles after his resurrection, beginning with the law of Moses right on through the writings and the prophets. He showed everything that was written about himself. All of it's in there. And so the gospel was promised ahead of time. Do you see what I'm getting at? This is an eternal gospel. This is not a Johnny-come-lately gospel. This is not a thrown-together gospel. This is the plan set out and determined for the whole world. This is the way people get saved. This is the way you get saved. And your striving for spiritual maturity is a subset or part of that gospel. That's what I'm trying to put it on the map. All right, now, at one point, you really should have a line under this, because or above 6, because now we're going to see eternity enter into time at a certain point. What was eternal and kind of timeless suddenly kind of enters into time now. In one sense, it did with the prophets, but let's start with Christ, with Christ's birth. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean? In the fullness of time. It means at the appointed time, at just the right time, at the proper time, the one he had figured out before the foundation of the world. He knew about Caesar Augustus before Caesar's great-great-granddaddy was born. He knew where the Roman Empire would be. He knew everything, and he chose that moment for Jesus to be born. It was the fullness of time, the best time, the perfect time for Jesus to be born. In effect, he kind of went through in his mind all of human history, thinking about all the empires, all the kings and kingdoms, all the geographies and localities, and all of the possibilities, and chose that place, Bethlehem, for the birth of Jesus. At the right moment, Jesus was born. Fullness of time. Christ's preaching ministry, for example, as he began to preach, it says a prophecy was fulfilled, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus' teaching was a revelation of things hidden from the creation of the world. He was revealing things. Things that were hidden where? In the mind of God. So his preaching ministry was eternity brought into time. Yes? Yes. Emmaus. Yep. Right. Yeah, I think so. I don't know, and that's the whole thing. I wasn't there. I would love to have been there. What we do have in the New Testament are some key moments in which, for example, Philip begins with Isaiah 53 and preaches Christ from that passage. And so we know that one's about Jesus. And the Paul and Peter regularly quote the Old Testament, and the book of Hebrews regularly gives us an insight. So there's a good collection of New Testament handling of Old Testament passages. But I don't think we have the full picture. I think the apostles probably saw some other places that are not recorded in the New Testament that we don't know yet. And so the Old Testament probably has a lot more to say to us about Jesus than we know. And we get the full revelation when we get to heaven. That's a good question. But I'm constantly looking for Christ when I read the Old Testament. You know, you just read through and say, well, show me Jesus here. Because it's got to be in there. And it's, you know, it's a challenge as you do hermeneutics and try to understand the immediate historical fulfillment and then how it goes out from there. It's not easy to do. It really isn't. Because some of those Psalms, for example, that are messianic, they talk about sin and other things. And it can't be about Christ because he never sinned. And so it kind of goes in and out of being messianic. It's really kind of complicated. Interesting. Let's keep going. The point I'm trying to make is that the gospel, big picture, was eternal. But then when Christ came, eternity came into time. And it started to track with time at that point. Not that, you know, God hadn't been controlling time before that. He was. But then, you know, definitely Christ's death on the cross was done at exact perfect moment in time. Didn't Jesus himself say to his mother the wedding at Cana in Galilee, "My time has not yet come"? Well, what does that mean? My time has not yet come. Means it's not time for me to die yet. It's not fulfilled. All right? Or in John 7:30, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Now, there's an interesting verse on the node between divine sovereignty and human freedom. They wanted to lay hands on them, but they couldn't because his time hadn't yet come. Well, how did that stop their muscles from moving? Oh, I can't. His time hasn't come yet. They would love to have seized him. But God the King wouldn't let it happen. He said, not yet. It'll come, just not today. His time hadn't come yet. And then again in John 8:20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him again because his time had not yet come. But then, you know, goosebumps come up when it says in John 17:1, Jesus prays, "Father, the time has come." Now, isn't that something? Now, when you think about how significant that moment is, how this had been planned before the foundation of the world, and it was the night before the cross, what must have been going through Jesus' mind? "Father, the time has come. Now glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." I mean, that's just, it's incredible. And so that's eternity coming into time, and at that moment, it was fulfilled. So it was a perfect timing on the cross. It says so in Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see that? Meditate on the little phrase. At just the right time, at the perfect time, Christ died. At the set time. Romans 3:25 says the same thing. 1 Peter 1 as well. You can look these verses up. I'll just keep going. Christ's resurrection from the dead was also at exactly the right time. It was called the third day. I mean, how many times does it say that? That Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, right? And so it was set that he would be raised on the third day. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. 10th, Christ's ascension into heaven, that should be heaven and not heave, so just put an N in there, sorry. Pressing a little too fast. But Christ's ascension into heaven was also on an exact timetable. Luke 9:51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Do you see that? There was a set time for him to go to heaven. And John 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Again, time for his ascension. The time for the giving of the Holy Spirit was also set, John 7:39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There was a timetable for the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? And so Jesus said, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. I'm going to send you what my Father promised, namely the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until the time set by the Father for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the advance of the gospel through the world is proceeding according to the preordained schedule. There is a time of human history set by God beforehand. Acts 17:26 says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Also, the time of the advance of the gospel through the world set by God beforehand. Now, this is interesting. John 5:25, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I believe he's speaking here of the gospel. I really do. I think he's talking about spiritually dead people here, not physically dead people. Because he said the time has come now and is already coming. In a moment, he's going to say, the time, actually, I think I even quote that. Look at the next page, top of page 7. He says, do not be amazed at this. Look at the top of page 7, John 5:28 through 30. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. What do you notice he doesn't say there? He doesn't say, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming and has now come when the dead, those who are in their graves, will hear his voice and come out. Why? Because the time hadn't come yet for that. The time had come for the first part, namely when the spiritually dead hear the gospel. Jesus said in John 5:24, just a few verses before that, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And so therefore here in this verse he's talking about being resurrected spiritually when you hear the gospel. So there is a time set now for the gospel to make its progress through the world. And when you heard the gospel at the appointed time, at the proper time, you were resurrected spiritually. You used to be dead in your transgressions and sins, and you came to life when you heard Jesus' voice. Isn't that exciting? It's a set time. And now, even more significant, this set time is something called today. That's what it's called. It's called today. And in Hebrews 4:7, it says, therefore God appointed or set something called or a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So we've got these things called today. There's always this today thing going on. It's called time, and time is going on. And it is time now for the gospel. That's what's going on. Don't think that what's going on is going on in Afghanistan or Iraq and all that. That's not it. That is not it. Those events seem so important, but they really aren't. What's going on is something called today with a capital T in the NIV, a phenomenon called today in which the gospel has its opportunity in your life. And God sets up those opportunities for you to hear the gospel. He sends a preacher to preach it, and he sets up this thing called today. So if today you hear his voice, don't misunderstand how significant that moment is when you get to hear the gospel. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The era we're in now is the era of today. That's what it's called. It's called today. When God's voice goes out to the ends of the world through the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 1, they said, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses. My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's the time for the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what's going on now in human history. And so that's been set up, that time. Christ's second coming will come at the exact right time ordained by God, but unknown to us. 88 reasons to believe that Jesus will come back in 88. Whatever happened to that? Any of you have those? If you have one of those pamphlets, I want it. I'll pay good money for it. All right? We don't know the time. We don't know the date. We don't know. He is not telling us. He will come, it says, like a thief in the night. He will come at a time that you do not expect him. That's what it says. It says in Acts 3:21, Peter preaching to his own people, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. Do you mean the time for that set? Oh, yes. The time for all these things was set. The time set for him to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. And then 1 Thessalonians. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Judgment day will come at his exact time as well. I've already quoted this one. Don't be amazed, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. That's Jesus speaking. He will be our judge. Acts 17:31, It says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world. Do you see that? He has set a day when he will judge the world. Set. It's not moving. It's not flexible. It's set. There is a day when he will judge the world. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And then Revelation 14:15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Do you see that? So there's a time for the judgment of the earth. There's a time for the reaping. And then the final perfection of the universe in Christ will also occur at its exact time. Ephesians 1:9-10, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Do you see that? When we're done with time, that's what it means, when time will have reached its finished end, then Christ will be all in all. He will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. That's the end of it all. So I've taken you from the beginning of time to the end of time in these 15 subpoints. Do you see that? This is an eternal gospel that entered into time. But even better, the time of your own salvation was set up by God. It wasn't an accident how you came to faith in Christ, how someone preached the gospel to you. All of that was set up. And we'll talk about that, God willing, next time, if he gives us that time. All right? Time is a gift. We need to redeem it, don't we? And so today we have looked at the fact that we are on a journey to spiritual maturity. That journey is set by God and not by us. He knows what he's doing. He has been doing this for generations. He knows how to get people to spiritual maturity, and he's going to do it in your life too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great gospel and this eternal gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for this eternal covenant that has been saving lost people for thousands of years. We're grateful that it works, it's effective, it's powerful, you know what you're doing. And Lord, we just want to follow you. We just, Lord Jesus, we want to keep in your steps and follow you and become more and more like you and see you work your changes in us so that we would be little by little more and more conformed to your image and to become like you in every way. I pray this for my brothers and sisters, that they would in no way be discouraged, but would be greatly encouraged by the power that is at work in them, working out holiness and the perfection of God and his plans for them. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us time next week to continue the study, to look more at salvation, to understand that we would not drift away, but actually embrace energetically the call of God in our lives, that we should be holy because you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.